And I want to get into God's word for our year this year. Lord Jesus, Lord, we give you praise. Lord, we thank you for your goodness, for your grace, for your mercy. Lord, we pray that we would be good stewards of the year that you have given us. Lord, if you give us a whole year, we pray that we would use it for your glory, that we would make the most of every opportunity. When the times are evil, Lord, that you would make us stand up tall and bright and your righteousness on display. Lord, when times are moving well, Lord, if we are blessed to have that, then we pray that we would advance your kingdom all the more. Lord, we pray for this year. We pray that we would give ourselves to you and trust in you for all things. In Jesus' name, amen. Church, go ahead and stand up. I want us to read a scripture together. This is out of Matthew 5. We quote it often here because I believe it is a paragraph of a couple verses for our time in which we live. So go ahead and read it in unison with me. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by people. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Your light must shine before people in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who's in heaven. Matthew 5:13-16. You can be seated. You can see this principle of these verses all throughout Scripture, but Jesus summarized it very well. Matthew chapter 5 is part of the Sermon on the Mount. It's his first sermon that Jesus that the Bible records for us early on in his ministry. After he's baptized, after he goes out in the wilderness, he's tempted by Satan. He comes back, and this is his first sermon. And he is talking to he's talking to his disciples. If you go to Matthew 5, he sees his disciples come. He goes up a mountain, sits down. The disciples came to him. He starts teaching. And this is among the first things he says. And then by the end of the sermon, if you read Matthew 5, 6, and 7, it's all one sermon. By the end of that, it says the crowds were amazed at the authority with which he spoke, because he didn't speak like all their other teachers of the law. And so what it tells me is Jesus was talking to his disciples, but crowds came up the mountain just to hear what he would say. He went up the mountain actually to get away from crowds, spoke to his disciples. The crowds went anyway, and they listened, and they were amazed. They were astonished. And if you read the Gospels, that this is commonplace. This is frequent. Certainly when he does a miracle, when there's a healing, when there's something like that, the crowds are amazed. But often it's just he's teaching. He gives them some teaching, and they're astonished by it. And it's amazing. And this is who he was. He's the Son of God, God himself made flesh, teaching, speaking, the word of God coming into life, and they're hearing him. And he says, you are the light of the world. You are the salt of the earth, not him. That's the amazing part about it, because it would be really easy for Jesus to say, hey, I'm the light of the world. I'm the salt of the earth. Everybody do what I say. Problem solved. And that's not what he says. He says, you're the light of the world. So if it's dark, you're the light. If the salt has become tasteless, you got to get your salt back, right? That's what it means. We don't want to become tasty. That's the one purpose of it. What's the point of having salt? It's to be salty. If it loses its saltiness, it's going to be thrown out. It's going to be trampled upon. And when we live in a world that is dark, when we live in a world that is no longer flavored by the gospel of Christ, we live in a world that's just upside down in a mess, Jesus says it's you. You're the light of the world. You're it. Stop complaining that it's dark, and let your light shine before men in such a way that they give glory to God in heaven. That's the solution. I believe this year, I like to pray through things and sort through things for the year. I think you should do it every day. I think you should give every day to the Lord. I think you should give every minute to the Lord. Make the most of every opportunity. The days are evil. Make the most of everything for the glory of God. You don't know how much time you've got. But we do have a calendar, and we turn over the year last night into today, and I think it's just a really useful time to start thinking through your priorities, to look back and say, God's grace covered me a lot in 2022. I have a lot of sin, and he forgave it. I worked on these certain things in the name of Jesus, and he got the glory for those, and we can celebrate, and we can trust in him for our failures and everything else, and we can say, what do we need to do this year? What are the things in your life that you need to get straightened out this year? What's the tasteless salt in your life that you need to get salty again? What are the places, he says, that you're the light of the world, right? You don't put the lamp under a basket. Where have I been putting my light under a basket? What thing, what category of my life, what part of my family life, my work life, my school life, my thought life, my private life, what parts am I putting a basket over? And I don't really want the light of the gospel to shine on that thing. I'd rather just do that myself, and I'll be a good Christian on Sundays, and maybe I'll do family devotions with my family, but there's certain categories that are off limits to God. Well, no, that doesn't work, right? That's not what Jesus says. You're the light of the world. We've got to get this light illuminated everywhere. And this is what walking in the light means. It doesn't mean that you simply always be good and behave yourself. I mean, if you're walking with God, he's going to be sanctifying you by the power of the Holy Spirit. But what it means, light illuminates, right? If it's dark, you're getting away with it. It's hidden. If it's light, it's illuminated. So you confess your sins, and that's the definition of walking in the light. I've got sin in my life, but I'm not covering it and hiding it. If I'm covering it and protecting it and hiding it, I'm defending it, and I'm saying, God, I don't want you in here. I want my sin in here. Keep the lights off. I'll go over there and do some good righteous things. I'll do some good righteous things over here, but over here, Lord, I just like my sin the way it is, and we never want to be in that position. So as God brings those to mind, we're going to have to confess them. Confess them to the Lord. He's faithful and just. He'll forgive you your sin. He'll cleanse you from all unrighteousness. You're saved by the grace of God. Now, light of the world isn't just light in your personal life. Okay? If we're believers, we're walking with Christ. Should we go on sinning so that grace may increase? Those who've been baptized, you memorize this. No, right? So personal life, if there's sin in your life and you're aware of it, you confess it to the Lord and you keep moving forward in the Lord. What if there's darkness in the world out there? There certainly is. Tons of it. Okay, we're the light of the world. I believe the Christian faith is so much bigger. So much bigger than we ordinarily think of it. I'm very tempted to just look at the Christian faith and living my life as like me and God. Just a direct line, me and God, and that's it. And maybe, okay, I'm a father and a husband, so me and my marriage and my family and God and my job as a husband is to be leading and discipling my family into the Lord. And then I often leave it off right there because, well, the rest of the world, they have to do their thing. I'm accountable to God, it's just me. And Jesus says that's not the case. He says you've got to get the speck out of your own eye before you go meddling in other people's business to clean them up, but you also do have to go shine a bright light into the world. And if the world is dark, guess what? It's all the more important for you to get your personal life lined up so that you can be a more effective missionary into the world, so that you can be a more effective bright light into the world. And I believe most of the problems that we see in the world around us, when you turn on the news, when you listen to what's going on, and when you hear your coworkers talking, and you see horrible, evil things all over the place, I believe there is still a very large contingent of godly people, who are simply quiet, who do not know how to speak up, who do not know what to say, do not know how to handle it, and would rather just kind of keep quiet and keep my relationship between me and God, kind of keep it a little private, do it in our family, do it in our household, maybe even talk about it on Sundays, but leave it at that. And there's some old saying, right? All that's necessary for evil to triumph is for good men to do nothing, right? That's kind of a saying. It's not a Bible verse, but it's a principle. All that's needed for darkness to prevail is for the light to go under a basket. That's it. It's all it takes. The light decides to go silent on some issue. Name the issue. The church goes silent on it. We don't speak God's word into that topic. That topic will turn dark and corrupt instantly. Always does. That's how light works. Turn off the light, it gets dark quick. Turn it back on, boom, lights are on. If God's people will stand together and be a city on a hill, this is what Jesus says, a city on a hill, not an individual on a hill, bravely holding the torch out and it's just me and God. No, that won't work. They will blow that out and knock you down hard. Will not work. It's a community. The church is a community. And this is one of the many things that has been lost in what used to be a Christian nation and a Christian society. The basic idea of a community. You used to know your neighbor's names and they used to know yours and you used to maybe get along, maybe not get along, but you knew them, right? You knew them. And it meant something. And now we barely even have relationships with our own family members. And half of us at Christmas time, there's people that we can see and not see and everything else because we have fragmented as a society. I don't mean every single person here. But I based on looking around and conversations I've had, almost everybody here, right? Either a brother, a parent, adult child, some relationship that's meant to be really close under God is being fragmented out. It's widespread. So God's people are supposed to be the city on a hill. Jesus says, sometimes it's going to happen. Your father, your brother, your sister, your mother, somebody's going to disown you for the name of Christ. That's hard, okay? It's going to happen, though. He says, I didn't come for peace but the sword. He also said, blessed are the peacemakers. So our job is to do everything that we can, as so far as it depends on us, to live at peace with everyone, with all men. Romans 12:18. But we also have to recognize that Christ comes first. And our unity, if we're going to have unity, has to be under the cross. It has to be in Christ. And therefore, if you lose father, brother, sister, mother, neighbor, friend, coworker, whatever, because of Christ, not because you're just being mean, but because of Christ, you lose a relationship like that. Jesus says you're multiplied and you will have a greater family here on earth, he says. And that's the church. This is what the church needs to do. We need to be a city on a hill, a city in which we know each other's names. We care about each other. We visit one another. We look out for one another. If this guy is going to make a decision at work, he's been keeping quiet and he's reading scripture, and there's nowhere in scripture that says the righteous should keep their mouth shut. Never says that. So you're reading your scripture and say, I have to speak up on this topic. I have to speak up. God has given me unction, and I see the problem of my coworkers, the problem of my lifestyle around me. God has given you unction to speak up. It's going to happen. If it hasn't happened yet in your life, he's put you here for a reason. He's put you here for some task. There's some person, there's something that your job is to be the person standing there bringing the kingdom of God. That's true. That's true for all of us. So somebody this year, probably many of us this year, are going to have to make that decision. And it might cost you your job. It might cost you some friendships, some relationships. It might cost you some standing, something. We've been there. We've seen it. I'm not just pretending anymore, right? You could. 5 years ago, if I said that, whatever, you're a little paranoid. Now, it's just true. We've seen much of it. So we're the city on a hill. Where are you going to turn when things go south? Out there in the outside world, the secularized world, where are you going to turn when things go south? We need to be a city. We need to be a community so that I lost my job, but my Christian brother who I've grown close with is going to hire me now. Or I might lose my job, but I just need to know that I'm supported in this. I feel like I'm alone. I'm the only guy taking a stand, and I don't have any friends. I need to know I'm supported. Might not need the job. You might not need anything tangible like that. You just need the support network, right? Where are you going to turn? It's got to be the church. If it's not the church, you're going to find your significance elsewhere, and that's what our whole world is doing, reaching and grasping at finding your answers somewhere, here, there, whatever, getting desperate, going crazy, and losing it. I had a mental image as I was praying over this year. I had seen this house in the news. There was some house built on a floodplain, and they literally built it to withstand floods. And I thought that's kind of what we need. This is a mental image. We need to build a community that will turn the tide, that won't just be washed away in it. The floods can come and it will not budge. In fact, everybody's going to come there, right? You're going to have resources. You're going to take care of one another. We need to build a community this year. We need to always be doing it. Build a community that will turn the tide. Build it. Learn one another's names. Invite one another to your homes. Visit. Pay attention to one another. Find out what you're interested in. Find out what you have in common. Share these things. Build up your friendships with the look around at the children and the youth in this church and say, hey, those kids are the same age. I want my kids growing up with Christian kids with good influences, because I don't like the rising tide of evil that I'm seeing everywhere. And so let's get good at this. Build that community. And not just build it and hunker down as though it's some fortress and nobody's going to get us now. No, we're advancing the kingdom, and we're doing it together. We're doing it joyfully. We're locking arms, and we're moving forward. We're advancing. We're turning the tide. That's the mission that Jesus gave us. Go into all the nations. Make disciples of all the nations. Go. He doesn't say put the brakes on. He says go. Go make disciples of the nations. Go be a light in the world. Stop putting a basket over it. Let your light shine. Let it out. It doesn't mean just go speak your mind and say whatever you please and bulldoze over people and, well, I'm just speaking my mind or something. Pastor said this, you know, raise your voice. You know what I mean, right? We've got to speak up. We've got to do it lovingly, respectfully, kindly, and we've got to do it, period. That's what it comes to. Jesus was willing at times when necessary. He would flip tables. John the Baptist called them a brood of vipers. He told Peter, get behind me, Satan. When the time has come, when you need to speak up and it might need to be a little bit blunt, you do it in the power of the Holy Spirit and you do it. You don't shrink back. And when time comes where it's a neighbor, it's a friend, it's a family member, where it's somebody that you don't necessarily need to speak, I don't know, you have to be walking in the Spirit. You have to be hearing him daily at all times. You have to be seeking him. So you know, how do I minister to this person now? How do I minister to this person next time? In this context, in that context. We need these things. We need dependence. Daily, ongoing dependence on God. This is the year you need to be a person who learns how to read your Bible. I don't mean read your Bible through this year and then just say, oh, I've accomplished a task. Man, read your Bible every day. Be a person who opens your Bible to read it every day. Be the kind of person who hungers and thirsts for God's Word. Be that kind of person. If you finish it, fantastic. Read it again. Read it 3 or 4 or 5 times this year. I don't care. But be hungry for it. Become that kind of person. Raise your children to be those kinds of people. Because we need truth. We live in a world that doesn't even believe in truth. They have my truth and your truth and somebody else's truth and change the truth and whatever. And we can't even agree on basic definitions of stuff anymore. You need to be a person who knows what's in your Bible, who knows deeply what's in your Bible, who studies it. You learn to love it. Oh, I can't read. It's hard to read. I don't love it. It's confusing. I don't always get it. Work together. Be a city on a hill. Talk about it together. Learn it together. We have men's and women's groups, Tuesday morning men's, Thursday morning women. I would love to start 20 more of them all throughout the week at different times. All we do in our men's group Tuesday mornings, raise your hand if you've been to that. We're a small crowd today, but I know a bunch of you guys have been there. Yeah, Tuesday mornings, it's up at the Apple Bin restaurant in Biglerville. If that doesn't work for you, that's at 7. If you have a different one, go to a different one, find a different one. All we do. I attend it, but I don't really lead it. I wasn't even there last week. You guys did it anyway, right? Yeah, I got a bunch of texts. You missed me. All we do, we get breakfast there, and we go around and say, hey, what did you read in your Bible recently, this morning or last night? It's at 7 in the morning. Some people read before they come. Some people read the day before and whatever. Oh, I read in Romans 5. I read in Ezekiel 3. I read whatever. Here's what I read. Here's what it meant. And then we talk about it. And everybody's got something to share because it's God's word. It's living and active. It's got something to share. And everybody's word that they have to share is something that spoke to them. And when everyone else hears it, oftentimes we kind of pile on. We add on to it. Yeah, that fits in with the other thing I read. And I was praying about that the other day. And here's how I'm doing it. And the whole thing. And now we're all understanding the Bible better. We're all reading it better. We're all understanding God's word better. And we're getting to know one another better. We're building a friendship together. Sometimes there's important things that get shared and real deep prayer requests that really are meaningful, and we're really looking out for each other. Other times, it's just kind of, we all go through it, and we're just kind of, we're making jokes and having fun, and nothing particularly deep gets unearthed, but the relationship is being built every time. And if men can do it, and men, they say, aren't good at relationships, I think we're really good at relationships, man. I think when we're doing stuff together, it's powerful, okay? Men can do it. Women do it Thursday mornings. We have one at over at Mom and Dad's house. They host it. But, man, if you want to do one, start one at work. Get there early. Do it during your lunch break. Whatever. Get your Bibles open. Become a person this year who reads your Bible daily, who reads it every day, who studies it deeply, who talks about it with others, and learn it better this way. Become a person of prayer. I was talking to some school board members over at Bermudian. This was several months ago, nothing major, but I don't even remember the particular topic. There's just a lot of sinful, wicked stuff that gets presented to that school often. And I was talking with some school board members who were believers. I said, what's it going to take for them to bring prayer back in here? because I go to these school board meetings. I like to. I'm not there every single time. I try to be, and I just during public comment, they let you do whatever you want. So I go up and give a public prayer. It's just what I do. Somebody needs to. They're not going to do it. What's it going to take to bring prayer back in here? What's it going to take? What's it going to take in your personal life? What's it going to take in society, in your household, in your marriage? What's it going to take till you become a desperately hungry person, hungering and thirsting for the direct presence of God? We need to be people that pray, that know how to pray. I know some people are really good at praying. You ever meet somebody and they're like, yeah, I pray for like 3 hours a day. And that's all I do, and I just love it. There's people in this church. I'm not going to call you out because it's a blessing. Okay, and there's others where praying is just hard, and you're just like, I don't really feel like it's getting anywhere, and I don't know what's going on. And is God even hearing my prayer? And I prayed for a while, and then I was like, I have stuff to do. So I got up and went at it, and I don't know what prayer even accomplished. You ever struggle with that? I don't know. A lot of you smiled at me. I think we need to get good at praying. We need to say, okay, God says pray without ceasing. The Bible's full of prayers, written prayers, people who prayed, major events that turned, tides that turned because people started praying. We need to be people that pray. What's it going to take, right? I mean, what's it going to take to get good at praying? And when I say get good at praying, I don't mean you use some fancy word that's, you know, I don't mean that. I mean you get good at praying that you're comfortable praying. You communing with God in prayer. Speaking, praying, is sharing with the Lord your thoughts and heart. And the Lord, fix this. Lord, solve that. Lord, I'm in trouble. Lord, I'm struggling in this sin and I can't break it. I how do I do it? All these prayers. We need to get good at it, and we need to get good at praying together. The community element of this of the church is going to be vital. It's always been vital, but when there's recessions and inflation. When there's pressures at your job to do things that are ungodly or to stand quietly while other people do them, when all these pressures are going on, when marriages are under all sorts of stress, because the whole definition of marriage has been being attacked for so long now, the whole ideas of it, all these things, we need to be people that pray. We need to be people that build a community that prays. At a bare minimum, you need to be in prayer with in your household, with your spouse, with your children. They need to hear you praying. Your children need to hear you praying, see you praying. They need to see you and hear you praying together, praying with them. They need to be taught how to do it and join in. And we need to be people that pray together. We need to learn these things. This needs to be the year that we do it. I don't know what it's going to take, right? Things aren't going well. I want to share with you a few examples, scriptural examples, of tides that turned, transformative events that changed the course of the way things were going. I want to show you this. This is out of the book of Numbers. This came to mind. This is a powerful image comes to mind here as you're reading this. This is Numbers. This is the time that Moses is leading Israel. They've escaped Egypt, the 10 plagues, the crossing the Red Sea, the 10 commandments. That's all done. In fact, they've already gone to the promised land. And they've rejected it because they was full of giants and they were afraid and so on. So now they're back in the wilderness. And God said, you're going to die in the wilderness. And it's just a really bad time. And they're struggling. And this happens in Numbers 16, starting in verse 46. It says, Moses said to Aaron, Aaron's his brother. Aaron is the first priest of Israel. Moses said to Aaron, take your censer. That's a small item that a priest would use when they're offering incense. And put fire in it from the altar and place incense on it and then bring it quickly to the congregation. That's the nation, the people of Israel, millions of them. Okay, bring it quickly to the congregation and make atonement for them. Atonement means covering. It means cover them. That's what it means. As a protective cover, kind of. Make atonement for them, for wrath has gone out from the Lord. Because they've been complaining. I didn't read the whole chapter to you. They're complaining. They're grumbling. Okay, we live in a nation that's full of complaining and grumbling, constantly, nitpicking, fault-finding, arguing. If you wanted to complain, I always say this, you could make a really long list of things to complain about if you wanted to. Some people really want to. I feel like sometimes you get in this weird mood where I can't even be happy unless I'm grumpy about something. You ever find yourself in that? That is a bad place to be. I got to complain about something. What's it going to be today? Well, that's what Israel was doing. They were complaining. They were grumbling. And God's wrath, he's slow to anger, and he is very slow to anger, but he is just. And it says, the wrath has gone out from the Lord, and the plague has begun. End of verse 46. Verse 47, then Aaron took it, just as Moses had spoken, and he ran into the midst of the assembly, and behold, the plague had begun among the people. So he put on the incense and made atonement for the people, and he took his stand between the dead and the living, so that the plague was brought to a halt. But those who died by the plague were 14,700 in number, besides those who died on account of Korah, which was a different issue right before this. Then Aaron returned to Moses at the entrance of the tent of meeting, for the plague had been brought to a halt. And it carries on. There's a plague of something. It doesn't go into tons of details, but there's people dying, 14,000 of them dropping dead as some sort of judgment of God. And Aaron goes out, the priest, with incense and fire. Incense, we know from the book of Revelation, is the prayers. It's the prayers of God's people. And in Old Testament, there's all kinds of symbolism with it. But he goes out there. Fire is oftentimes, that's just the presence of God. He comes down and consumes the altar in fire when they dedicate the tabernacle, when they dedicate Solomon's temple with Elijah up on Mount Carmel, and then on Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. He says, Aaron, go. Get out there. Take your stand between the dead and the living. And the plague stops. There's a tide, a rising tide of complaining, grumbling, wickedness, and then death with it. And a couple of guys, Moses and Aaron, they're faithful men, they're praying. He says, I'm going to go out there, and we're going to put a stop to this. We're going to turn it. And the people struggle, and the people of Israel struggle a lot in the wilderness, but they learn lessons as they go. And that generation dies off, and they see what happens. This is what happens when you lack faith and don't turn and turn away from God. And the new generation, they're the ones that get into the promised land with Joshua. They're the ones that take Jericho, that take the whole land. They're the ones, they've learned the skills of faithfulness. And they've learned it, some of them the hard way, but they learned it by watching Moses and Aaron, these faithful men, a few against a nation, and they turned the tide. Carolyn, would you be able to come up here? Carolyn Jenkins, wait, we don't have a microphone. Lee, is there a second microphone? Can you come on up, Carol? Carolyn and I were talking about this just the other day, and she shared with me something out of Jonah that I thought was really powerful with regard to praying and fasting. And this is just another example of a great city, a nation that was going to be judged. And Carolyn, share with us. Yeah.
Ready?
Lee's a one-man
okay.
show today.
All right. Thank you so much, Lee. I was sharing with Tyler as we were thinking about fasting and praying, and most of us are familiar with Jonah. We're familiar with Jonah because he didn't want to do what the Lord asked him to do, first of all. When he was told by God to go and preach to Nineveh, he said, oh, no, I don't want to do that. I'm out of here. I'm going the opposite direction, because he didn't want to go and preach in Nineveh. But God convinced him, through his experience in the fish's belly, that was indeed the proper thing to do. So he did go to Nineveh, and he began to go through the city proclaiming that God was going to bring judgment. And I think in our nation, we're very close to a similar situation. Nevertheless, the people and the king responded. So we read here in the third chapter, by decree of the king and his nobles, do not let any man or beast, herd or flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. That was a sign of repentance, an uncomfortable cloth that would rub you the wrong way. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. My thought was, when you think of this scripture, you could just close your eyes and try to put yourself in that situation. Can you imagine if for 3 days the cattle had nothing to eat? They would likely be bawling. If you could imagine the sheep having nothing to eat, they would all be bleating. If you could imagine the baby, the infant, not being nursed for 3 days, the child would be screaming. Just try to imagine the cacophony of sound that went up to the Lord as the people knelt before him in true repentance, pouring out their hearts and begging God for forgiveness. Their act of prayer and fasting was so effective that God had mercy on them and did not pour out the judgment that he intended. Perhaps God would do the same for us.
Praise the Lord. Carolyn, that's a good word. Let me read this to you. It's the whole chapter of Jonah chapter 3. It says, "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, after he came out of the big fish, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city.'" Nineveh is probably the biggest city in the world at the time, certainly the most powerful and most wicked city at the time. It's the capital of Assyria. If you know about your history, the Assyrian Empire, nasty place. This is their capital. Okay. "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and proclaim to it the proclamation which I'm going to tell you." So Jonah, the prophet, got up and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly large city, about a 3 days' walk. Then Jonah began to go through the city 1 day's walk, and he cried out and said, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown." Think about Jonah for just a second here. Jonah, we know, the first time God told him to do this, didn't want to. Remember? He ran the opposite direction. There's probably a lot of reasons he didn't want to, but if you read the whole book, chapter 4, he even says, he's like, "God, I knew that if they did repent, you are slow to anger and you would forgive them, and I didn't want you to forgive them." Just read the whole book. That's what he says. You can read the whole book in like 10 minutes, short book. Jonah knows who God is, and he knows God is likely to forgive them if they will repent, and he didn't want them to repent. Okay? That's Jonah's hard-heartedness of his own. That sin, he had to repent of it. He had to get swallowed by a fish to learn his lesson. Kind of remarkable, and he did. But think about it also. Think about it. Jonah lives in Israel. Nineveh is the capital of Assyria. Assyria has been marauding all around the Middle East for a long time, and they were evil, and they just killed everybody. They surrounded the cities, killed everybody inside, starved them to death, did whatever it took. Just, they're evil. They're wicked. And they got their sights set on Israel and Jerusalem. And Jonah is from there. Jonah's not a Ninevite. He's not from Nineveh. He's not an Assyrian. He's a victim of the Assyrians. And they're brutal. He also knows that God's powerful. He knows God can forgive. But don't you think maybe he's probably a little bit afraid to speak up? Imagine going into the most wicked place and speaking the word of God boldly and loudly in public. How hard is it for you at your job or in certain family environments in your own home to speak up on certain topics right now? It's not always easy, right? Jonah needed courage. He's not perfect. I like the book of Jonah because he's not perfect, and it really paints the full picture of Jonah. And you're like, man, I can almost identify with this guy because I fall short a lot too. But Jonah had incredible courage here. Jonah began to go through the city 1 day's walk, verse 4, and he cried out and said, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown. That seems to be all he said. It doesn't give us a lot of detail. It doesn't give us a whole sermon or something that he preached. He must have been one of those street preachers walking along, and that was the main gist of it. Okay. Then the people of Nineveh believed in God. Isn't that shocking? These wicked people. I mean, read your prophets. Jonah is we call them a minor prophet. In the tail end of your Old Testament, there's a big, long bunch of minor prophets. Right before them is the major prophets, right? Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, these guys. How many times did the prophets speak up and the people listened to them? Can you think of any? It's really, really rare. It's really rare. It happens occasionally, and some do. But how often do the prophets raise their voice, say something unpopular about God's word and the truth of God, and the people, most of the time, they harden their hearts. Most of the time, they persecute the prophets, come after them. They threw Jeremiah in a muddy cistern, a well full of mud. They literally set fire to the scroll he had written, the book of Jeremiah, and burned it in the fire to rewrite it. They didn't listen. Jonah, in Nineveh, the most wicked city in the world, Jonah, the most reluctant prophet who doesn't even really want to do his job, they listen. Isn't it amazing? Then the people of Nineveh believed in God, and they called a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest to the least of them. This is what we would call a revival, a citywide revival, a major one in the biggest city in the world. The most powerful city in the world is having a revival because of Jonah, because God's at work in them using Jonah. When the word reached the king of Nineveh, he got up from his throne, removed his robe from himself, covered himself in sackcloth. A sackcloth is sackcloth. So if you would buy your chicken feed in as a sack, wearing that as his outfit, a king. It's very humbling. Okay, put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. When the word reached the king of Nineveh, he got up from his throne, removed his robe from himself, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat on the dust instead of his throne. And he issued a proclamation, and it said, "In Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, no person, animal, herd, or flock is to taste anything." He's declaring a nationwide fast, even among the animals. This is what Carolyn's talking about. Can you imagine? Can you imagine a nationwide fast? All the people are already repenting. Remember, they're already repenting, and then the king gets the word, and he just makes it official. He's not just a top-down ordering this. The people are already doing it. And the king is jumping in with it and saying, "Yes, I'm going to do it too." In Nineveh, by decree of the king and his nobles, no person, animal, herd, or flock is to taste anything, not to eat or drink water, but every person, animal, must be covered with sackcloth. And people are to call on God vehemently. That means loudly, constantly, desperately. It's a big word. And they are to turn each one from his evil way and from the violence which is in their hands. Who knows, God may turn and relent and turn from his burning anger so that we will not perish. And when God saw their deeds, that they turned from their evil way, then God relented of the disaster which he had declared he would bring on them, and so he did not do it. Church, we need to learn a lesson. If we can, Jesus warned about this. People in Nineveh, people in Sodom are going to look at our time in judgment if we do not turn to the Lord. It's humbling. We need to be people. Make it this year. Make it today. Learn how to fast, how to pray, how to read your Bible, how to build true Christian bonds of unity. Truly. Look around. In fact, take a break right now. Break from my sermon. Stand up if you're able. Look around. Find somebody whose name you do not know and introduce yourself. Go ahead. Do it. If you know everybody's name, praise the Lord. Good for you. All right, you can grab a seat again. You can grab a seat. All right, I hope that was fun. I'm sure you were able to shake hands with some people you already do know, but I also hope you really were able to meet somebody that you do not know. Or if you happen to know everybody here, that's all the better, right? We need to build a community that is serious. That is serious about seeking the Lord. And make this the year. This will be the year that we get good at reading our Bibles, at fasting, at praying, at building an actual community that can support one another, that can look and lead and work together. You know somebody is on the same page as you if you have to take a stand. You know I've got support. If you fall on hard times, you know the church is there because that's my family. That's what we need. That's what we need, okay? I have a short list of things. This is the year you become a prayer warrior. You already are a prayer warrior. If you're a new creation in Christ, then this is just your identity. You just need to start figuring out how to live out your identity in Christ. become a Bible reader, become a church member. The word member, when I say church member, I don't mean you like take the class. We do the class. We'll do some more membership classes next couple, probably within a month we'll do them. But I mean a member who's a family member. Or the Bible says we're all one body and just different members of the body. So body parts. That's how connected. That's what we need this year. Okay? Get your finances restored under God. The quickest way to get that ball rolling would be our financial peace class next week. And there's going to be a community there working on it together, as well as just personal. The year you destroy your worry, anxiety, and depression. There's too much of that in the church. Should be joy in the church. The year you destroy gluttony, drunkenness, addictions, greed. The year you destroy lust and porn. The year you rebuild your marriage. The year you rebuild your family. The year that you turn the tide. Make a list. It could be a lot longer. We need to do it, okay? So start the year. I've said this for the past couple weeks running. Fast and pray. Maybe you already came here and ate breakfast and you're going to say, oh, well, I already ate breakfast, can't fast today. No, you can fast lunch. You didn't do that yet. If it would help, I could preach really, really long and skip lunch. I don't know. I'm not going to do that. But when I'm fasting and praying, this verse, Matthew 5:6, is just a way that I think through fasting. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be satisfied. So fasting is when you give up something, and every time you think about that thing, you turn to the Lord in prayer. The easiest and most effective way to fast that I know of is fasting food. Give up food for a meal, for a day, for a week, or something. And every time you think about food, you pray, God, help me to be more hungry for you than for food. I want to hunger and thirst for you and your righteousness. I want to take that literally, okay? He says, I'll be satisfied if I hunger and thirst for his righteousness. So God, help me to hunger for your righteousness and to be more satisfied by your righteousness than by food. That's a simple prayer. You can pray that little prayer. It's like one sentence. Pray that on repeat. If you're fasting for even one meal, you will find yourself thinking about food all the time. I think we think about food all the time anyway, and we just don't even know that we're thinking about it. But when you're fasting, now you are, and you're conscious of it. And it raises your awareness, and it points you to say, hey, why don't I spend a second in prayer here? Do it. Skip lunch today. Skip supper today. Skip it tomorrow. Whatever. I'm not going to tell you, oh, it has to be this many meals or this many days or whatever. And there's medical things, and I know we're all in different positions and stuff. If you've never done it before, I would start with a single day. If you already ate breakfast today, hey, just start with lunch and supper. Just do it for a day if you've never done it before. If you're young, if you're a child and still growing, I think it would be wise. You don't want to stunt your growth. Or you don't want to turn this into a thing. But if you're a grown adult like me, you probably can afford to skip a few meals without a lot of problem, right? I'm not a doctor. If there's health concerns, that's a different issue. But there's a spiritual health concern. There's a real spiritual health concern. And I don't know what it's going to take till we have the book of Jonah where the cattle are out calling and the sheep are bleeding and the babies are crying. God have mercy. I don't want to get to that point. Jonah gave him 40 days. He said, in 40 days you're going to be, so he had a timetable. God had given him a timetable. I don't know what we've got. I don't know what America has or what our little communities have. I don't know. I'm not going to put some calendar on it. But I know that we're really accelerating in the wrong direction. Just every day is just speeding over the cliff. Faster and faster and faster. God's people, we can be Aaron. Stand up between the dead and the living and put a stop. We can be these people of Nineveh with Jonah and say, hey, everybody is going over the edge. Stop. And it's not us, but it's going to be us that have to do the praying. Non-Christians aren't going to pray. Non-Christians aren't going to fast and pray to God, have mercy. God's people are going to do it. And if we lead the way in that, transformation can happen. So every time you feel hungry or craving, you pray. You ask God to make you more hungry for him than for food and more satisfied by him than by food. And you pray for all the other stuff, personal stuff in your personal life, sins in your life that you know are there, that you already need to work on, family struggles, marriage struggles, the big picture things that are going on out in the world and all the corruption you see there, all of them. Spend extra time in prayer. You don't have to wash dishes when you're fasting. You don't have to dirty dishes when you're fasting. You don't have to eat when you're fasting. You got more time. And you got your senses start to get more attuned to the Lord. He answers that prayer. He does answer that prayer. That simple prayer, God, help me to be more hungry for you than for food and more satisfied by you than food. He answers that prayer. And you literally start hungering for him more and less for food. And you literally start becoming more satisfied by him than by food. And this sounds really weird. If you're listening, you've never kind of done this kind of thing. You're like, what is he talking about? That doesn't make any sense. How would I be more satisfied with praying than with eating when I'm hungry? It doesn't compute. Give it a shot. Give it a shot. What's it going to take? It's worth a shot, right? I mean, unless your personal life, your family life, your work life, and the way you read the world around you is all looking good and rosy to you, if that's so, man, good for you. I'm happy for you. But the rest of us, it looks to me like we're really in desperate times. It looks to me like if we continue on this course through 2023 that we were on in 22 and 21 and 20 and whatever, if we continue on that course, it looks to me like we're going to be in a really desperate spot. We kind of already are. So I challenge you to pray, and pray specifically for the things that God brings to mind. I believe every one of us, if I come to you and say, hey, what's the biggest need our world needs right now to pray for? I think almost everybody here would have a particular angle that you would see it from. Oh, Tyler, what we really need is this problem. That problem. When we pray through the cars that go through the food drive, I ask them this, and I get a range of answers. Everybody's got a particular thing that God has put on your heart to be praying for. And I'm sure we would agree on most of them too, but for you, one thing is going to jump out. One or two things are going to jump out for you that God wants you to be praying for those things. You see it a particular way. You're learning to see it from his eyes and his perspective, and you're getting more passionate about it. You're getting more worked up about it. You're getting more just serious about it. And I got the stuff that I'm focused on, and you got stuff you're focused on, and the children are thinking of this thing, and the grandparents are thinking of that thing. All God's people, all praying. The king didn't tell them, in Jonah's day, didn't tell them, here's your list, only pray for these things. He said, hey, we need to be praying to God vehemently. We need to be turning from our evil ways. We need to turn from that, and we need to pray for his mercy. What's your particular evil way, and this guy and that guy? He didn't say. Just all of it. We need to repent of all of it. Okay. So the challenge here, start the year fasting and praying and say, God, I don't even know. Maybe you don't know. God, I don't even know how to pray. I don't really know how to read my Bible. I definitely don't know how to fast and pray and be hungry for God, and I don't know what that even means. Okay. Maybe you don't. You just pray that to God, and you say, God, I don't know what this means, but I see it in Scripture, and I see a real need. Things are getting desperate. So, God, I'm going to give it a try by faith. I'm going to live by faith and not by sight. If you're able to say after church today, you can stay for 5 minutes or 5 hours and just pray. I have a list. I shared this already, a big list stapled together of various things to pray for. Pray for in our nation and locally within our church. And then you have your personal things as well. You're welcome to stay here. Carolyn Jenkins is going to be just kind of organizing that. You're welcome to stay as long as you need to stay. and pray in this year, and let's make this a year that we build a community that will turn the tide, a community that holds together in unity, a community that prays together, that reads our Bibles together, and that builds this out. Let me pray right now. Lord Jesus, Lord, we're humbled. We're humbled that you have placed us in this time where there is so much wickedness, where in our personal lives we know we have our own sin in our personal lives. We know we have families that need work. We know there's so many things, and we don't even know where to start. We don't know how to turn the tide. Lord, it really does sometimes feel like it's an entire ocean is coming in on us, and just there's no way out. But Lord, we know that you are Lord. We know that you are King. Lord, you can make a dry path through the ocean. Lord, we praise you. We pray that you would build up your church, strengthen your church, strengthen us in unity, strengthen us in our scriptures, that we would have a foundation of truth, Strengthen us in our prayer. Lord, we confess that we don't always like to pray. We don't always want to pray. We don't always even know what it means. Lord, we confess these things, and we pray, Lord, that you would move, that you would transform us from our littlest ones to our oldest ones, our babies to our great-great-grandparents. Lord, that we would be people of prayer. And Lord, we pray that as we do these things, as we turn to you, as we turn away from our wickedness, as we confess our sins, Lord, you are faithful and just. You do forgive us our sins. You do cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Lord, you send your Holy Spirit to give us boldness and courage. And Lord, we know that you can transform the world. We know that you can move in power, transform our community, our nation. We know that you can do it. Lord, we turn to you. We pray that we would be aligned to you and ready to go. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Praise the Lord, church. Stick around and pray and fast together throughout the day as much as you're able to. The best place, the fellowship room over here is a place to do that. Set up the tables, set up chairs, and pray together. Praise the Lord.